Welcome to the Reasoned Hope Podcast. In this podcast, we explore the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith. We seek to show how the central hope found in Jesus Christ is not only rational, but that the Christian worldview makes sense of our experience, our deepest longings, and our intuitions about the world. Thanks for listening, and we hope today's episode is both encouraging and challenging to you, whether you are a believer or a skeptic.
Welcome and thank you very much for joining me for today's episode of the Reasoned Hope Podcast. In this podcast, we investigate the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith. And normally, I am talking through an issue, working through a problem. But today, I'm going to be interviewing a very special guest. He's been on the show before. His name is Greg Kokel. He's the founder and president of Stand to Reason, an apologetics organization based out in California. Greg has written a number of books, Relativism, Tactics, The Story of Reality, and his most recent work is called Street Smarts, and that's the book that we are going to be discussing today. Greg, thank you very much for coming on the show again.
You're welcome, Parks, and I had such a great time last time we were together. I'm looking forward to our time today.
Yeah, I am too. This book, I was really looking forward to it coming out. Tactics was a book that, like a lot of people have said, it was a book that really helped me when I was getting started, just learning how to think more about my faith. So to that, people familiar with your work, will maybe they've read one of your books, maybe they've read a couple of them. Usually when authors write books, they're writing them to meet a need that they see that needs to be met. So why Street Smarts and why write it now?
Well, the reason I think Street Smarts is important, and it's part of the reason I chose the title I did, is because if you think of the street, this is a place where you might feel uncomfortable, in depending on the environment or the neighborhood. So I live in Los Angeles, and we've got South Central, famously. It's not the only place that's dangerous in L.A. area, but the South Central, you don't walk through South Central. You don't drive through South Central. You don't fly over South Central, you know, because it's just dangerous. And people feel that way. Christians feel like that in conversational circumstances. All right. They can be with friends or they can be with relatives or family members or colleagues at work or students, professors. And everything's fine as long as they don't touch on anything where that's controversial, where their view is inconsistent with the current narrative. Let me put it that way. And then that's dangerous territory. And so consequently, Christians are frightened of being in dangerous territory and the street, as it were, and they just don't involve themselves in those kind of conversations. Now, of course, that's the darkness that Jesus has sent us into to bring the light. And if we are going to be those kinds of ambassadors and we are sitting on the bench, so to speak, and we're not in play, then we're not being light in those circumstances. But I'm totally sympathetic to the idea that people are nervous about that. In fact, I think the opening line of the book, I have to turn to it right now, I don't have it memorized, but the opening line of the book is, I have a confession to make, evangelism is hard for me. Now, one of the reasons I made that comment and I open that way is because, first of all, it's true. And secondly, it surprises a lot of people, given the fact that, you know, I've spoken on over 90 college and university campuses here and abroad. I've been 30 years at Stand to Reason and spoken on six different continents, 33 years in talk radio, interactive with people challenging. But nevertheless, it's a challenging enterprise, and it's gotten more so in the last 10 years, especially. And so I'm aware that Christians are nervous about that environment. And also, I mean, to be fair, the apostles were nervous too. You look at Matthew chapter 10, and the disciples of Christ are sent out for a short-term missionary journey. And Jesus says, do not fear to them three times inside of seven sentences. Well, why would he do that? Because it's scary out there. He understood that. Paul was frightened almost to the point of silence while he was in Corinth. And we know this because I think it's Acts 18, where Jesus appears to Paul at night in a vision, and he tells Paul, the great apostle Paul, don't be afraid any longer. I have many people in this city, and there's no one here to harm you. So he's going to give a particular protection at that time in Corinth. He didn't have that protection all the time, but notice that he was knocking at his knees as well. So it's not unusual to be frightened. I get it. Nevertheless, we still have a command. And the command, the Great Commission to make disciples, and evangelism is the front end of that process. You know, we bring people to Christ to then disciple them further. And so since the street, now spiritually speaking, is a dangerous place for so many Christians, I wrote a book to help them navigate that. Now, it trades on the game plan from the tactics book. So this is an extension or a sequel, if you will, to tactics. There are big differences between the book, but they overlap on the game plan portion. And you don't need tactics to be able to use street smarts, because I do cover the game plan in a chapter. Though in tactics, I spend, you know, maybe one third of the book or one quarter of the book developing the game plan in depth. I review that adequately for people to move forward with the street smarts element, if you will. And that is the third stage of the tactical game plan, which is using questions, not just to gather information or to reverse the burden of proof. That's the first two stages, using questions to find out what a person believes and why he believes it. The third stage is using questions to make a point. And in this case, the point we're going to be making is we're going to either be parrying a challenge to Christianity or exposing a flaw or a weakness and the viewpoint of the other person, the alternate viewpoint. Well, maybe it's atheism or pro-choice or something like that. And so that's the step of the game plan where we're going on the offensive. In the first two steps, we're just gaining information of some sort, where it's very easy. There's no pressure on the Christian at all. They're not making a case of any kind. They're just being curious in a very deliberate way about what a person's view is and why they happen to believe it. Now, the third step, though, we are going on the offensive to make a point that their view or their challenge is compromised in some way. And so in a certain sense, street smarts and the bulk of street smarts, I'm just thinking about two-thirds of it, or maybe more, is kind of the third step of the game plan on steroids. You know, it's just, whoa, there it is. And if we are going to make the point that an opposing point of view or a challenge to us is flawed in some significant way, we're going to have to know what that flaw is. And so in a certain sense, Street Smarts functions also as a basic apologetics book. So I'm dealing with things like atheism, and I have two chapters on that. The problem of evil, I have a chapter on that. Can you be good without God? That relates to the moral issue. Again, another chapter on that. I have two chapters on the abortion issue. I have two chapters dealing with the Bible, one chapter that deals with challenges to the Bible, like alleged genocide in the Bible or slavery, for example, big challenges right now, based on misunderstandings largely. I have a chapter on the Bible and science and that alleged conflict. I have a chapter on two chapters on Jesus being the only way and being the Son of God. These are areas of attack on the Christian point of view. And also the final chapter, or the second to last chapter before the windup, is a chapter on gender and sex and marriage. So I'm trying to hit all of the kinds of controversial issues that people are dealing with in the street, so to speak, but helping them be street smart. And that's not just being aware of the flaws. What I asked audiences, Parks, is I asked them, how many people like tests? And almost nobody raises their hand. You always have one or two people. And I would be one that does. And I know why those two people are raising their hand. And this is revealed in the next part of the question. How many people like tests when they know the answers? Those two people know the answers, right? They're studied up. But when you know the answers, you don't fear the test. And so when you're in the street, if you know how to handle yourself, if you know how to spot the flaws, if you have a game plan for maneuvering, then the fear level goes way down. It's like the giants in the land in the book of Numbers, you know, and the spies that went out said, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. You know, they had a self-image problem, you know, a self-confidence problem, I guess, or a God confidence problem, I guess, is a better way of putting it. But once you see what's wrong with those viewpoints, and you have a very particular game plan that allows you to cash out your observation, your knowledge about that, then the fear level goes way down. We shrink those giants down to size. That's what I'm doing here. And what Street Smarts does, I think, in the way that's different than other apologetics books. And in fact, when Zondervan first asked me to write an apologetics book, I said, no, there's already a gazillion of them out there that are great by people that I know that have done a great job. I don't need to add to the lot. But then I started thinking about maybe there's a way of blending the tactical game plan, one aspect of it, with a general apologetics book to give something that the other authors haven't given. And so that's what I've done with Street Smarts. So what you find there is not just the difficulties with the challenges, the flaws of the other side, but since the tactical game plan entails using questions, maybe we'll talk about that in a moment. And the subtitle of Street Smarts is Using Questions to Answer Christianity's Toughest Challenges. What I've done is form questions to ask the challenger in light of the weaknesses that I instructed on, and a series of dialogues with cascading questions that just get little bits and pieces of information out to be able to make the case against their view. And I mean, we can give some illustrations in a few moments, but it's that's what's unique, I think, about Street Smarts, is creating that bridge from the content to the conversation, especially the aspect of demonstrating a weakness or a flaw in another person's view or in their challenge.
Yeah, I think that's hitting a lot of the key elements of what this book is about and kind of the need that it meets. And it's that tactical game plan for people who might hear you say that, and they might be a little bit unfamiliar of what that is. It's an approach to having conversations with people about spiritual things, where instead of placing the primary emphasis upon you giving information to them or something like that, it's rather taking the time to first ask questions of the other person's perspective, right, and make sure that you actually understand what they believe, and that puts you in a better position to know how best to engage.
That's perfect, Parks. I've had so many people tell me, and we might have talked about this last time, that they said this book, the tactics book, the tactical game plan that even Street Smarts trades on, that book changed their lives. That's the comment I hear all the time. And because it took them from a position of being on the defensive, uncertain about how to proceed in a conversation, always responding on the defensive to challenges, and putting them in the driver's seat of the conversation by doing just what you suggested, asking questions about the other person's view first to get an understanding. And of course, what ends up happening, and this is something that people who have not used the tactical game plan don't realize, is just by asking questions like, what do you mean by that? Or how did you come to that conclusion? Just those questions, and getting them to talk more about being more precise about their concern and the reasons that they think their concern is valid. That has a powerful impact in people's lives, because a lot of times they don't know what they mean by that. They haven't thought about it. And they haven't really constructed good reasons. They have been just socialized by people around them to throw this out and say this kind of thing, you know. And there's a lot of examples of that in the book. And I even give sample anecdotes of conversations that I've had where you just see these things kind of playing out in a powerful way, even though I'm not taking the initiative with the third step of the game plan to try to make my point using questions. I'm just drawing them out. It's amazing what ends up happening. Let me give you, we'll have a number of examples here, but I'll just give you one example here that this is not in the book, unfortunately. Okay. But it does make the point that when you get used to doing this, these things kind of come to mind. The readers are not going to have to just rely on the things that are in the book. I mean, there's lots of chapters in there with lots and lots of conversations and lots of questions that they can ask. So I give them a huge leg up in the conversations. But once you get used to this, you see how it works, you can think up your own stuff that will help you. And you don't necessarily have to be clever. You get in the groove. Okay, so for example, just a couple, three or four weeks ago, I was thinking about the challenge regarding genocide in the Bible. Okay, this is a very common challenge among young people right now. And the atheist crowd, too, they bring this up. Now, there are facets of it that one needs to understand, and that's in the book, and I won't necessarily go into that now. But I just want you to see this one particular move that came to mind. Because the very first question of the game plan is where you're gathering information. That's it. You're getting more clarity. But a lot of times that clarity that's provided makes a huge difference. All right. So if somebody were to ask me about the genocide in the Bible, here's the question I would ask. What do you mean by genocide? They might say, well, this has happened here, there, or whatever. I say, well, I don't mean where in the Bible. I mean the act of genocide. What do you mean by genocide? Now, you recognize that as our very first question out of the gate with the game plan. Very simple, asking for clarification. So they're thinking, well, genocide, you know, this is when a bunch of people kill a whole bunch of other people, like in the thousands or millions, you know. And then I say, you mean like the Germans did to the Jews? Exactly. That's genocide. And what the Germans did to the Jews was bad, right? Exactly. Now, of course, they're thinking in their mind, the Jews did that to other people in the Old Testament, that would be equally as bad. But I have another question now to change the temper or change their perspective on this. Because when they say what the Germans did to the Jews was bad, I said, okay, I got it. I'm with you on that one. Let me ask you a question, though. When the Allied armies in the Second World War killed millions of Germans who were killing millions of Jews, was that an act of genocide? Now, of course, that's going to cause them to pause. They never thought about that before, but most people consider that war a reasonable war, a just war, an appropriate war. That wasn't an act of genocide. They were killing the people who were doing the genocide. But notice in both cases, there are lots of bodies. And if genocide is just defined by lots of dead bodies, then both are going to be genocides. Okay? But I think when I ask the question, the person is going to say, no, that wasn't genocide. In other words, what the Allied soldiers did to the Germans, that wasn't wrong. That was right. Yes, of course. Okay, but in both cases, you have lots of dead bodies. So, in other words, if I understand you right, what now we are clear on something, that genocide is not just killing a lot of people; it's killing a lot of people for the wrong reason. Okay, now that point is really important, and as you read Street Smarts, part of our defense from Scripture regarding what happened with the Canaanites, for example, is that God had a reason for this. And it was a morally sufficient reason, too. And that would be the next stage. And that is in the book. But what I've thought of now is a way of setting that up a little bit better with this little series of questions. Okay. So there's an example in play of something I just thought of recently that helps me position myself better to answer the question. And notice the I'm getting agreement from the objector on every single point because I'm making common sense points along the way. And another thing that's important about this process, and this is part of the dynamic of the Street Smarts approach, using questions to answer Christianity's toughest challenges, is that in any kind of issue that you're dealing with, you want to give an answer, generally there's a few steps that are involved. Where there's this, then there's this, then there's this, then there's this, and then this, the last one, that's your conclusion. You're trying to demonstrate to somebody their challenge is not completely fair or accurate or sound, okay? The problem is when you're talking with somebody who's ideologically hostile, right? They don't always want to let you keep going making your case. They want to interrupt because once you put a little piece on the table there, they want to take it off the table because they don't want to let you get progress. All right. It's not always the case. Some people are fair-minded, but they'll listen. But a lot of people are real antsy, and they jump in. This is the steamroller type that we talked about in the book, Tactics. And so instead, what I've done here is I enlist my opponent as an ally in making my point. Instead of me putting these pieces on the table, I ask them the questions that allows them to affirm certain things that are the pieces that I need. If they are putting the pieces on the table, they're not going to take the pieces off the table, likely. They got to really backpedal and say, wait a minute. I didn't mean that. Let's go back. But that's probably not going to happen. Okay, because in part, as I just illustrated, the points that I'm making one by one, these smaller points, they appeal to a common sense mentality. Oh, it's just a genocide. A bunch of people get killed. Okay. Oh, right. Okay. Well, what about this? Yeah, that was genocide. Well, what about this? No, that wasn't genocide. Well, wait, a lot of people got killed. Yeah, but that's different. Ah, so there is a difference. Good. Let's work with that. And so he's helped me, or she's helped me in the conversation to move forward with the steps. And that's the way, by the way, all of the dialogues are. They always start with simple questions meant to lead up to something. And most of them start with clarification questions. That is the first question or two of the game plan that sets up the circumstance for the third step, which now you're going to start using questions to show that there's a weakness or a flaw in the other person's view or challenge. And that's how that works. But unless you see it in play, it's hard to envision it. Now, of course, when you read the dialogues, you can see how that plays out. And the dialogues are not complete. They're not like thoroughgoing. They get you going in the first four or five steps, and they're not to be memorized. But I want you to, maybe the first step or two, you'll remember the question to get you rolling. But dialogues have a way of having a mind of their own, right? And they go all over. And so you just do your best to follow where it goes. But the examples that I give will help people see in principle how this works and how to bring people to a point where, you know, I guess nowadays you'd call it a mic drop moment, but it isn't to make them feel bad or to look bad. These aren't gladiator events. It's meant to get them to, oh, I didn't see that coming. That's a good point. I don't know how to answer that. Now, in the book, I call that, in both the books, Tactics and Street Smarts, I call that putting a stone in someone's shoe. Because, and I go into a lot of detail in the Street Smarts book, a whole chapter, on the fact that we are not harvesting. We're not in harvest mode. It sounds strange, but I tell people, do not think about harvesting. Don't worry about leading people to Christ. And there's a very specific reason for that. But just worry about gardening. And all the gardening I mean is just doing a little bit to get them thinking, say something that, you know, annoys them in a good way. And that's the stone in their shoe. And if you've done that, you've done some good spade work following the gardening metaphor, and that's fine. Just let it go. The fact is, Parks, I don't know about, were you raised at Christian, Parks, or did you become a Christian somewhere, you know, as a young adult or?
Yeah, I was raised a Christian.
Okay. So for those like myself who were not raised Christian, coming to Christ took time. It took consideration, reflection, sometimes arguing with other people, pushing back, you know, getting defensive and then coming back to the table, back and forth. That's the way it was for me. And I was 23 years old, and my younger brother had become a Christian, and he was banging away at me about this stuff. Now, I was raised in a church environment somewhat. I was a Roman Catholic, you know, so you went to church all the time. But when all the kids grew up, we just all went our own ways. Nobody, even our parents, nobody really took that seriously when we got older. And so I thought I had tried that. I had tried Christianity. And so I wasn't interested in what he had to say. But over time, things began to change for me. And so it's this understanding, this recognition that that's the way it works for most people, that that underscores the importance of the gardening approach. So let's just garden a little. Okay, there's something to think about, atheist. There's something to think about, or challenger. Just think about that. You don't have to answer to me. You know, I'm not going to try to get you to pray or receive Christ or anything like that. That I think is largely the Holy Spirit's doing. And in fact, I have been, first of all, when I talk to audiences about this issue of gardening, that is a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there. And then when the fruit is ripe, it just drops into the basket. You know, on September 28th, 1973, that night that Mark came to my house, that I told him that I wanted to become a Christian, essentially, he didn't ask me. I told him to stop talking. He was always starting to share more stuff about Jesus. And I said, I've already decided I want to become a Christian. That's the way I remember it. He when he tells the story, he says, I said, I already have become a Christian. Nevertheless, I harvested myself, right? Now, we know the Holy Spirit harvested me, but it wasn't someone else that had to push me over, get me to pray, call me forward in an altar call. Turns out there are no altar calls in the New Testament, Book of Acts or Gospels. There are nobody's being challenged to pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior either. It just doesn't happen that way. That's actually historically new, maybe 150 years old at the most, a second great awakening in this country. So that's a cultural thing, which I'm not dissing at all. And God has used that in a lot of people's lives. And here's the irony, though. And I've done altar calls of sorts, and I've prayed with people who see Christ, but not for a long, long time. As it turns out, for 30 years, I haven't prayed with anybody to receive Christ. And I know that sounds to people like I'm a total loser when I say that. But I actually have not been as effective for Christ as I have been in the last 30 years since I've adopted more of this gardening mentality. So I take a poll when I've been talking with audiences about street smarts. And I, when I'm talking about the gardening thing, and I'm trying to help them to see, you don't have to be under pressure to try to get people to receive Christ. That's not a biblical motif, first of all. And I know it scares you, a lot of people, away from saying anything. Okay. So I take a poll. I said, how many in the audience? And I think I've done this about seven times so far. All right. Of various size audiences, but it's almost always been the same result. How many in the audience who are Christian did not become Christian by praying with someone to receive Christ or coming forward on an altar call? Raise your hand. The average is 60 to 70% of the people. And I tell them, keep your hands up and look around. Look at all these people who didn't get dragged into the kingdom by another Christian. The fruit was ripe and it fell off the vine. Or in a case like yours, Parks, maybe you have a recollection of a time, maybe at VBS, Vacation Bible Study, or something like that, you maybe prayed to receive Christ. But many Christians who are raised in Christians' home don't have a spiritual birthday. They just know that, as far as they knew, they've always been Christians. Of course, we know that's not true. They weren't Christians when they were in the womb. But somewhere along the line, God harvested that fruit with a quality of faith that just rose up in that person's heart as they were properly instructed by their parents and those around them. So all that to say that the gardening emphasis, I think, is the not only the biblical approach to evangelism, but is the emphasis that's going to get the most people out in the field. And as I say in the book, that there's not going to be a harvest unless you have a season of gardening. The more gardening, the greater the harvest.
Yeah, I think the whole approach of getting Christians into play, having these spiritual conversations with people by just learning to ask questions first and to think of it more of that idea of gardening. Like it's not their job to convert somebody else, or that the goal of every conversation is not to maybe share the entire gospel with somebody.
Yeah.
Because some people aren't ready for that. They're
That's
not
right.
at a place where
that's really important. I'm glad you're saying it. Right.
Yeah. They might have other issues or things they're confused about, or they might have had bad experiences in church or something like that. And if you just share the gospel and that's it, and you don't take time to understand where they're at or ask them, you're not going to have that level of awareness that you would need to more effectively engage them. I think most people, if they understand that you are genuinely interested in what they believe and why they believe it, they will be much more open to having a spiritual conversation about even controversial topics, because they'll get the sense that you're not there to shut them down or anything like that. You're there to actually engage them at a more personal level. And I think that's what the tactical game plan, when you start asking people what they mean, or you start asking them, well, how'd you come to believe that? And and then, of course, this third step, which is what Street Smarts is focused on, how do we ask questions of certain views that people may raise to get them thinking even deeper about it? I think that approach is it's encouraging for a lot of Christians because, mm-hmm. like you said, that's something anybody can just start asking questions. And it just creates an environment where Christians and non-Christians can have genuine conversations about spiritual things. Christians can trust God with the results of that.
Yeah, that's the way I put it. these are conversations we're having, dialogues. They're not preachimonies, but the way I put the relationship of God to us in terms of the responsibilities. And people ask this with some regularity. Here, you got a plan, you've got a technique, you've got a tactical game plan, you got this street smart, you got all this stuff. Where's room for the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Okay, and I have a very simple answer, and I kind of steal a concept from the fathers of the Chalcedonian formula about Jesus. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Okay, so that's he's fully God, fully man, one person, two natures. That's the Chalcedonian formula. Okay, to be in orthodoxy and your Christology. Okay, but I like the phrase 100% God, 100% man, applied in a different way. This isn't the way they were applying it, but I think it does apply here. And the way I apply the concept to our enterprise here, sharing, talking about our convictions and answering challenges and stuff, is that God has 100% responsibility for his side of the equation, and I have 100% responsibility for my side of the equation. What I teach in tactics and in street smarts is helping Christians to fulfill their side of the equation. And it's our job to communicate the truth as clearly and as accurately and as persuasively and as graciously as we can. That's it. That's our job. What's God's job? All the rest. He is the one who persuades. He is the one who turns hearts. He is the one who rescues and draws people to him. I'm looking for the copy of this thing that I wrote. It just came in the mail. Whatever I wrote for Right for Standard Reason comes in the mail to me too. And it's a mentoring letter that we send out at the beginning of October. And the basic point there is you'll never be able to do anything that's going to change anybody's spiritual conviction. That's kind of like the opening line, which, wait a minute, I thought you're an apologist, you know. But the point there is I'm not going to be able to do that to change it. That's something God does, but that doesn't mean I don't have a role. That's vital. My role, our role, is to provide the means to the end that God is accomplishing or going to accomplish. And that's up to him whether he does it or not. And that's what tactics and street smarts are meant to do, is to provide that means. So we can be 100% faithful to 100% of our job, because we can count on God being faithful to his part.
That's right. That's so important to remember, because otherwise we can feel like we failed if somebody doesn't change their mind after one conversation, yeah. Which is, I don't know why we can have that expectation as Christians, because like you said, for most people, them coming to Christ did not happen in one conversation.
Right.
It happened over a period of time. And so mm-hmm. if we learn to approach our engagements with other people in our efforts to communicate the gospel to them, and we focus on faithfulness being just giving them one thing to think about and trusting God with that, we can entrust them to the Holy Spirit.
That's
and trust
right.
that he will make the difference. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe one more general question just about this whole approach is that, okay. you know, in the book, you spent a lot of time dealing with very contentious issues, whether uh-huh. it's God and science, whether it's marriage, gender and sexuality, abortion, things like this. What about people who may say, why do we need to spend time debating these sorts of issues with people who aren't Christians? Shouldn't we just be communicating the gospel? Because some people might hear our conversation and think, well, you're talking a lot about how to address challenges that people raise, and it sounds like you're talking about getting into debates with people who aren't Christians. Mm-hmm. And some may yeah. feel, shouldn't we just be sharing the gospel? How would you respond to that?
Well, if we're just sharing the gospel and somebody says, well, that's not true, Jesus didn't exist, God doesn't exist, Bible's not reliable, it's been changed, is written way after the events allegedly took place. Bang, 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 bang. Now what? They've just told you all the reasons they won't take your view seriously. If you don't remove those obstacles or begin to speak to those obstacles in some fashion, they are going to feel completely justified in ignoring you. Okay. And all of those things that I mentioned are real concerns right now in the culture. So, that's the practical aspect of it, but there's also a biblical aspect of it. This is not the way the individuals in the New Testament advanced the gospel. Okay. Not Jesus and not those who he personally trained to follow after him. We look at their habits and what they did. So what does Paul say in the Acts? He says, in this case, he's speaking to Jews. He said, as was his habit, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Okay? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, he's using a common source of authority when he's talking with the Jews. By the way, earlier in the book of Acts, the first chapter, it talks there about how Luke records how Jesus appeared to many with many convincing proofs. That's the language Luke uses. All right. So where'd that come from? Many convincing proofs. When when Paul is speaking at the Areopagus there in the book of Acts, he is speaking to Epicurean philosophers. He never quotes a Bible verse. He quotes verses from the Epicurean philosophers, you know, the noted ones that he's familiar with. And then he trades on those things to leverage into a conversation where he preaches Jesus as a judge. Okay, there will be a man who is going to come and judge you. And there is having supplied proof by raising him from the dead. So this unknown God that they're worshiping with that idol, he says, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you all about. Here it is. Here's the guy. And he's going to send a judge, Jesus, to judge your behavior. That's not going to be a pretty picture. And we know this is going to happen because he raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, so there you've got, what's that? He's making a case. If you go to the end of the Gospel of John, and these are just off the top of my head, but they're all through the scriptures. You go to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and here's John who says, he actually gives, I think it's verse 21, it's the end of the chapter. He gives the reason he wrote the gospel. Okay. Now, Jesus performed many, many miracles. John says at the end of his book, man, it would fill all the books of the world to write everything that Jesus did. You know, he's speaking hyperbolically in exaggeration, but there was a lot. But in his gospel, he included 7 important miracles. Okay. So here's how he ends that chapter. He says, many other signs and wonders, that's attesting miracles, Jesus did that have not been included in this book. But these have been included so that you would believe. So that you would believe. Believe what? That Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So there's 2 things there. He's the Messiah and he's God come down, Emmanuel, God with us. And in believing, you would have life in his name. So, wow, that's a pretty cool verse. Because so much of the core of what's important, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God that brings eternal life, is right there. And what John is saying is, I'm not asking you to take this on blind faith, leap of faith. I just gave you 7 miracles, big things that he did that lots of people saw. Fed the 5,000, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead, for example. There were others too. But those are included in the Gospel of John. So why? So that you would believe. So we have plenty of scriptural examples of people setting forth a case that invited other people to oppose them. If you want to call it an argument, fine. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're not supposed to get in quarrels. The Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome, but patient when wronged. Okay. And he explains why. He says, maybe God will grant them repentance. They come to their senses, you know, because they have been held captive by the devil to do his will. That's what Paul says there in 2 Timothy 2. That's a big challenge. The devil's got them already. Now they're cooperating, but it's going to take work of God. That's our 100% God part that I was talking about in order to get them out. But we have our job and we better be nice when we do it. That's what God wants from us. So being nice is powerful too. You know, it communicates, if we don't get all bent out of shape, it communicates confidence, communicates grace, and it adds to persuasiveness. And it makes it more enjoyable to have conversations with people too when we do that. That's the point of street smarts, to help people to be more skilled at doing just that, not to get into quarrels. But if you mean an argument, like a disputation about, or back and forth about what's true and what isn't, giving reasons, yes. Arguments in that sense are good things.
Yeah, I think a lot of it depends on how people think about what an argument is. And it's always struck me that usually if a Christian says that, well, you shouldn't really argue with non-Christians about spiritual things, usually in other areas of life, maybe that person doesn't have a problem arguing about things,
yeah,
whether it's politics or something else like that. But when it comes to spiritual things, for some reason, it is unspiritual to reason with people about spiritual things. But
yeah.
I think what you've said is, look, when you go back to Scripture, this has always been done. Jesus himself did it with the Pharisees. So this approach of having dialogues with people about issues that they may be concerned about when it comes to Christianity mm-hmm. is essential for evangelism and Christian witness. So you can't go out and talk to hardly anybody about Jesus without something coming up that's an mm-hmm. issue, whether it's the Bible or the identity of Christ or God and science or anything of that sort.
Problem of evil, right. And, you know, I had a thought here just a moment ago and now I lost it, but I guess I'll come back. Maybe it'll come back to me in a moment. It was based on something you said a few seconds ago, but.
Oh, okay. Well, we'll keep talking and maybe it'll come
back. Yeah, we'll
back
see
to
if
you.
It comes back. Yeah.
So in
must
the
have
book,
been a lie. That's what we used to say when we were kids. Must have been a lie. You know, that's what went away. Uh-huh.
So you address a lot of different challenges in this book. And mm-hmm. I was curious to ask you, is there, out of the many challenges that you addressed in the book and provided kind of a sample dialogue of how to navigate, is there one that you would consider maybe to be the most forceful for Christians right now? Or would you say it just depends on who you're talking to?
Okay. Well, I just remembered what I forgot, but that's because something you just said here that I'll get back to in a moment. What I forgot to say, what I was going to say a moment ago, when somebody says that it's wrong to argue about things, this is where your first two questions can come in. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by argue about it? Let them flesh that out. And where'd you get the idea that it's wrong to do that? Okay. So could you repeat your question again that you just asked me?
Yeah, sure.
There was something like that in that I wanted to get clarified on.
Yeah, yeah. So in the book, of all the challenges that you wrote about and provided dialogues for, was there one challenge that you think is the most forceful for Christians?
Forceful, okay.
Right,
that was the word I was holding out on. It depends what you mean by forceful. You might be meaning that this is the kind of thing that comes up all the time, and so you face it a lot, or it might be the most compelling challenge that a lot of Christians don't know what to do about, and it seems most persuasive to non-Christians. So can you clarify for me what you had in mind there? Columbo number one, right?
Yeah, I guess it could be both. I mean, and maybe that just gets to the fact that it would depend on who you're talking to, because there may be somebody that you're talking to that challenges about God and science would be the most compelling reason not to believe in God.
Right.
I guess when I wrote this question, what I had in mind at first was kind of, is there a challenge that's more prominent, I guess, culturally in your mind that maybe a lot of people are aware of and are Christians are having to constantly think about, it seems.
Sure. And that one, and this will come as no surprise to anybody, is the sex gender stuff. And when I say sex gender, of course, this is a combination of things. So it could be transgender, gender dysphoria issues. That's big everywhere now. And Christians are getting pushed around a lot by that. And then the whole sexual thing too. Is there a normative, that means an appropriate or correct way of understanding sex, gender, sexuality? I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. And the world says, no, It's a free-for-all, whatever you want. And they call that authenticity, okay? And the Christian is saying, no, the world is structured a certain way. Reality is structured a certain way. Human beings have one of two gametes, either a cell, rather an egg, or a sperm. That's it. Males have sperm, females have eggs. There's no third option, okay? So when it comes to human beings, especially when it comes to reproducing, human beings are binary sexually, all right? Now, it may be that people think differently. Oh, I feel like I'm a woman in a man's body. Now, that makes sense to a lot of people now because they're used to hearing that. But when you ask a person the question, what do you mean that you feel like a woman? Now, it's going to be very hard for them to answer that. Because strictly speaking, the only one that can feel like a woman is a woman. There's a atheistic philosopher that wrote a piece a long time ago. He's still around and he's doing really good work. And some of it kind of helps us out a little bit. His name is Thomas Nagel or Nagel, N-A-G-E-L. He's at NYU, and he wrote an article once, a piece called I think it's titled "What It's Like to Be a Bat." What it's like to be a bat, and what he says in that article, I never actually thought about leveraging that concept here. But he says nobody knows what it's like to be a bat except for a bat. You can only know what it's like to be a bat if you are a bat. Okay. Now he's using this to make a case about the unique first person perspective of consciousness. So he's an atheist, but he believes that consciousness is not material. And this is, so he's in a battle with other atheists on this particular issue, but he's got a point. So how, if you're not a woman, how can you feel like you're a woman? You might think that you're a woman, but then the question is, then what is a woman that you think you are like one? And the only way to describe what a woman is biologically. So are you saying you feel like or think like you are a human body that has a vagina and a uterus and can, lactate and have children? Is that what you think? Well, they don't want to say that because obviously their body doesn't do that. It was Matt Walsh who came up with this question, what is a woman? I think you did a whole documentary on it. But all we're doing here, since the culture is pushing on us really hard, I'm just asking questions about the intelligibility of what they are demanding we affirm. And a big part of what's going on here in this area right now, this is the way I look at it, is the Christians are, and conservatives in general, because you don't have to be a Christian to know how reality is structured. And even Bill Maher, of all people, who is an atheist as far as I know, and no friend to Christians, has been pushing back very aggressively on the left with this gender issue. Okay, because he understands this whole gender dysphoria thing is a social contagion. It's a fad, but it's destroying especially teenage women. Okay, so anyway, when you ask this question, what is a woman? There's no way to answer it. You're going to get dead air because, well, it's hard to explain. Well, you're the one who's experiencing it. Tell me, it's hard to explain because it's not coherent. Now, there's something going on. There's no question about that. There's something going on. There's a confusion going on in their mind. But that, as I said many, many times, just because Bruce Jenner is confused doesn't mean that everybody else has to be confused. Just because he's claiming and transgender make these claims that they're women in men's bodies or vice versa, or that they're non-binary or they're the whatever thing, 60 genders, according to Google, well, it doesn't mean there are 60 genders. Gender is not flexible like that. Imaginations are flexible. Genders aren't flexible. Classically, the problem has been dysphoria, where like a young male, two, 3, 4 years old, is not comfortable being male and thinks he's female. Okay, that certainly happens, tragic. But that was the profile. It wasn't women. Very much. And it wasn't teenage women, almost nothing until just recently. Now there's this explosion of it. Well, what's going on here? Have these gals been hiding for the last 2,000 years? no, this isn't real gender dysphoria. And especially when people start coming up with these boutique genders, it's obvious to see they're just playing along with some kind of, it's almost like some cultural game. Doesn't mean they're not serious about it, but all they're doing is making things up. They're just making it up. What does it mean to be an ampersand or you look at the list. I don't know. These aren't genders. I think this is a way of kind of, pushing back on culture and on conventional thinking, just like, I did in the 60s when I was in high school and college and the countercultural movement. So my point here is that we're not to be dishonoring to other people when they have genuine confusion. We should be sympathetic to them. They need our help, not our encouragement to keep going in a dangerous direction. The chances are of changing the cultural direction here by persuasion is not good. It will be changed, and it's going to be changed in a different way, and it's already happened in Great Britain and just beginning here. Lawsuits. These girls who have their breasts removed with the help of doctors and everybody else, not their parents necessarily, when they're 14 years old, now they're 21, 22, 23, and they're not gender dysphoric anymore, and they want their breasts back. And they were taken advantage of, mutilated by adults. And so as these continue to come around, these lawsuits, doctors are going to quit playing games like they're playing. They're making lots of money. Big pharma is making a lot of money because when people get, go trans, they become permanent wards of big pharma. They're taking drugs the rest of their life. And there's a good reason for this. Sex change operations are impossible. It is not possible to change your sex. Just like you can't change yourself from a human into a wolf or a rabbit or a gopher or whatever. We are human beings top to bottom. Now, we could, change our bodies in small ways, but all we're doing is mutilating a perfectly good body. We are not animals. By the way, I actually predicted this a long time ago. I would use that as an illustration. What if I thought I was a rabbit? Would we feed me carrots and put me in a hutch and all that other stuff? And then I said, this is about 20 years ago, and because I was talking about dealing with transgender, this is on the radio. And when I did, I said that this was like an exaggeration or something like that, or I'm trying to give a critique. There's a word I'm looking for that I can't think of. And the problem with giving a critique in that way by using some strange circumstance that sounds exaggerated is that exaggerated thing becomes reality. Okay. So you can't, you can't use kind of those strange analogies because to show how ridiculous it is because somebody then starts believing that thing. And by the way, there are all kinds of people now. I mean, there are whole clubs. People that are, they call them furries, I think they're called. Not fuzzies, furries. And these are people who think they're animals. They have whole websites and everything. Anyway.
Yeah, I would tend to agree that that whole, all the challenges that deal with who we are as human beings that relate to what marriage is and sexuality and gender, I think that is a huge one.
Right.
And I think a lot of the approach that you just took was to, part of the issue is trying to, in the way that we engage people about this, asking questions that point out logical flaws in how people make the case for it. And mm-hmm. I think the other part of it is a lot of people are taken in by rhetoric about that issue,
yes.
Just like abortion and other things too. Mm-hmm. And part of what you do in Street Smarts is help readers understand the importance of language and how language is used. And I think when it comes to transgenderism and these other things relating to sexuality, a lot of people are captivated by those and abandon more of a biblical perspective on it because they think the Bible's perspective is not good.
Yeah.
And they think that the culture's perspective is good. And of mm-hmm. course, if they think that, maybe the logical coherence of it won't be as primary for them. And so I think another part of asking questions in the tactical game plan is picking up on how people have been misled to think that certain things that are against God's will are, people think they're good and that they lead to a good place. When in reality, they destroy people's lives. They don't lead somewhere good.
Yeah, yeah. So let me speak to that. The word I was looking for before was parody. It finally downloaded. You can't parody these things because the parody becomes reality. But there's actually two groups of people here within the church. One group are Christians that want to hold to the truth, but they get intimidated by the opposition, and they start thinking, well, maybe they're right and I'm wrong. So and this is where the line, just because they're confused doesn't mean we need to be confused, okay? And there's a whole bunch of what I was just referring to a few moments ago that trades not on biblical teaching, but on common sense. It's just making common sense observations about reality. Now, it does comport with biblical teaching because biblical teaching comports with reality, right? It's God made the world. And so, but so much of what God has done in God's system for thoughtful people, it just makes common sense. All right. And you do have some of those Christians though, that are, they think, well, isn't it more loving to go along with this person? This person will feel better if they go trans or whatever. And the answer is no. It's not loving to help them live according to a lie. The lie is going to have its own problems in their lives. So for one, the transition from one sex to another is not possible. Okay, so they just continue to live that lie. And by the way, people who have sex change operations, their suicide rates are skyrocket. All right, and that's not just in the United States, that's in Sweden, where the culture is much more sanguine about these kinds of things. The claim is, well, it's you Christians that are causing them all to feel bad, and that's why they're committing suicide. Hey, think about this. Where, anywhere in the culture, do we have maybe I'm trying to think of the best way to put this. There's no issue in the culture that gets more universal support than going trans. Nothing right now. Everywhere. This is, people are screaming, this is great, this is wonderful, it's whatever. And when everybody takes exception with, they're completely shut down, canceled out, demonetized or something like that. So it isn't like we have this booming voice that's making people feel so bad they're committing suicide. This is crazy. The people that are getting the heat are the Christians. All right. They're the ones who everybody thinks is wrong. And Christians aren't committing suicide. Just because everybody thinks they're wrong. Something else is going on here. Something else is going on. And so this is what I want to encourage Christians to see, that God's way is a good way. And this other way is not a good way. It's a destructive way. And as much as we diverge from God's purposes regarding these things, let's just say marriage and sex. When Jesus answered the Pharisees in Matthew 19 about marriage and sex, He gave a very straightforward answer. He went back to the original account, and he said, Have you not read? Hey, wake up, guys, from the beginning. And he goes to Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. And he says, the creation order is this way. And here's how I sum it up this way. Jesus' view, it's really easy to remember. Jesus' view is one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. One man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. Now, if we followed that, there'd be a lot less damage, evil, difficulty, hardship, torment in the world if we followed Jesus' recommendation, which is the recommendation from the beginning. It's when we depart from that that we have all kinds of crazy things that happen. And my conviction is this is like a scheme talked about in Ephesians 6 of the devil. I know it sounds hocus pocus, but read the text. We're dealing with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And they blind the minds of the unbelievers. And all this stuff that's going on now is turning Genesis 1 and 2 upside down. That's all it is, turning it right upside down. Okay, who's doing that? When he knows when you turn it upside down, bad things happen to image bearers. The devil can't get at God, so he's getting at God's image bearers by turning it upside down. And all of these crazy things are happening now. So that's a big issue. And then the attacks on the Bible is another big issue too. And that's why I have a section on dealing with alleged slavery and genocide in the Bible, because they have to be put in their proper perspective and understand the broader context of ancient Near Eastern culture and what God was actually doing in the world to make sense of all of those things. So,
yes, I wish we had time to cover the challenges of the Bible as well. But yeah, this book, just wrapping up, kind of like we talked about at the beginning, it is a book which expands upon tactics, which introduces mm-hmm. that tactical game plan, asking questions. And this book continues that and focuses on that third point. We want to learn how to ask questions to address challenges, to expose weaknesses yeah. or flaws. And then it combines it with looking at all these different challenges to Christianity, whether it's atheism, whether it's abortion yeah. or transgenderism, all the issues with marriage and the Bible. So it's a very good resource. Mm. And if people want to find out more about this book, if they want to get it, if they want to find out more about you and your work, where would they go to do that?
Well, let's start with the organization I represent is Stand to Reason. And I'm the founder and president. If you found an organization, you can make yourself president, you know. But we've been in play for 30 years. We have about 20 employees, and four or five of them are speakers and content providers. And our website is STR, which is the acronym for Stand to Reason, STR.org. Easy. And we have, you know, thousands of pages of articles and blogs and videos and training stuff. I mean, there's tons and tons of stuff there on our site that people can go to and take a look at and be informed. We are really careful about informing people in regarding these issues and equipping them to face these kinds of challenges in a gracious way. So str.org, we have a store. You can get Street Smarts there. I think that our prices are a little bit better than Amazon right now, but a lot of people want it like overnight. They go to Amazon.com. It's easier to find it with my last name, K-O-U-K-L, because if you type in tactics or Street Smarts, you're going to get either military stuff or, you know, kung fu stuff. You know, I don't know. First, it'll be in there, but if you type in my name, then you'll get the books related to my name. And Street Smarts front and center because it's doing really well in the evangelism category. And so that's where they'll find it, at Amazon, and tactics and story of reality and relativism. All of that's there if they want that.
Great. Well, thank you so much for coming on the show today to discuss this book. And thank you for all the work that you and the team do at Stand to Reason.
Well, you're welcome, Parks. I really enjoy talking with you about these things.